I thank you, Lord. Thank you for another day. Thank you for the opportunity to come together to worship you. I know we have all faced our individual challenges throughout the week and even within the day, but you are bigger than all of that, mm-hmm. and you are worthy of all of our praise.
That's right.
And we have we've taken the opportunity as we enter the traditional Christmas season to begin recognizing the wonder of what it was you did when you came here. And that is truly a wonder. So as we open your word today, Lord, just open our hearts to hear from you.
Yes.
In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I was looking over the next chapter as we continue on with our study and trying to figure out how to break it up into manageable pieces to present in messages. And I thought, oh, well, I guess I'm going to just take these first five verses, and I guess we'll have, I don't think I'm going to have much to say. Well, I've got pages and pages of not much to say here. So,
okay.
We'll try to make it work. But there has been it gives us an opportunity to address something that we're seeing in our society now at levels that we haven't seen in a long time. There's always been an undercurrent. There's always been people that think this way, but it's starting to trickle back into the mainstream now in a way that's disturbing. And what I'm referring to is anti-Semitism, if I can say it. And if you don't know what that is, I'm sure everybody knows what that is. But basically, it's racism or hatred against Jews. Now, I shouldn't call it racism per se. It is, but I'm going to ask you a question to kind of make the point. And I had to ask, I asked Linda, and she said, well, sometimes. I'm like, well, okay, that doesn't help me. She said, yes and no. I'm like, well, which is it?
That's our prerogative.
I said, can you look at, what I asked was, can you look at somebody and tell they're a Jew? Mm. And,
No.
The blind people don't have to answer that question, obviously.
Right.
And of course, we're assuming they're not wearing any traditional accoutrements that would mark them as such. You might see them. The neighborhood I used to live in had a lot of Orthodox Jews that would walk. You could see them walking on Sunday or Saturday, rather, to their place of worship, and they were properly attired for the occasion. You could tell who they were,
mm-hmm.
But you can't typically just look at somebody and know. Growing up, I didn't know any Jews. I didn't know any Jews personally that I knew that they were Jews anyway. And I did go to a synagogue one time with my dad, and that was an interesting experience, but even at that, I didn't get a lot of visual cues. Even if there was something to see. But the fact is, as we've already said, you really can't, because after the Jews were scattered, there was some intermarriage that went on, and they took on the characteristics of the area where they ended up settling. And so you have several different branches, and they typically have slightly different looks. The stereotypical Jew is from one particular group called the Ashkenazi group, but even then, that's just a particular look that's from that region of the world, and you wouldn't necessarily be able to tell just by looking at somebody that they were Jewish. a modern day Jew, most of them are not able to trace their history back to one of the original 12 tribes. That's because the northern kingdom, as we know from Bible study, was dispersed early on by the Assyrians. I say early on, they were dispersed first by the Assyrians. They came in and conquered and scattered them. And basically those northern tribes ceased to exist for the most part. And the southern kingdom of Judah fared a little bit better in that when they were conquered, they were kind of kept together. Of course, God was preserving the line of David, the line of Judah, because obviously he's gonna bring forth the Messiah, mm-hmm. and he's gonna make sure that's gonna happen. He decreed right. that's gonna happen. So they were a little bit more together, but even after Jesus has come, it's not long, just a few more years before the Romans come in and basically put down a rebellion, kill a bunch of the Jewish people and disperse. They're all cleaned out, the temple's destroyed, the records are destroyed. And so common people, there are still some who can, but the common person can't easily trace his history back to a particular tribe. And yet, there's been some genetic analysis done that does bring everybody back to a certain, to a group of people that would fit within the time frame of the biblical account of the Jewish people. And we have the passage in Revelation where it talks about so many from this tribe being sealed and so many from this tribe being sealed. There are some arguments on the way to look at that, but and I'm not really going to go into all that. It's not important right now. But for that to be so, then God at least has to know where everybody came from.
That's right. He does know.
But the thing that interests us as Christians is the special place that God has for his people. He chose the Jews to be his people early on, and Satan has tried to destroy them from the very beginning. You look back into ancient history, what was one of the first things that happened, and God said it would happen? They were enslaved when they fled to Egypt to escape a famine. And then, you know, we all know the story of Joseph. Well, eventually Joseph passes on, and new leadership arises, and they start to be afraid of the Israelites, and so they enslave them. Not only do they enslave them, they start trying to kill off the boys when they're born. Mm-hmm. So right away, Satan begins trying to destroy the bloodline because he knows what God is doing. And unfortunately, the Israelites often helped him out because they had never met an idol they didn't like. And they kept running after other gods. And God eventually, of course, didn't surprise him. Not like he didn't know this was going to happen. He told them exactly what was going to happen. But he allowed them to be judged. He allowed them to be conquered.
Right.
But not without the eventual redemption that would come. But God brought them back after the captivity in Babylon. But then you had, during this time, when they were, and I forget the exact time, I had it figured out when we studied the book of Esther some time ago, but right around that time of the captivity was the first attempt at genocide of the Jews. And you all may know the story of Queen Esther. And how Haman, who was actually a descendant of a group of people that the Jews were supposed to wipe out. God told them, wipe these people out. Mm-hmm. And they didn't do it. And so here you have a descendant of the king who is in the king's court and decides that he wants to eliminate the Jews entirely. He gets the king to agree with the plan, but of course God stepped in, had completely different plans. And Jesus came. Jesus came just as all the prophets had promised, just as God had said he would. And he was crucified. And I guess Satan thought he did something by that. But we talk about shooting yourself in the foot. Well, Satan shot himself in the head.
Right.
Because that was God's plan all along.
Right.
It was God's plan for redemption.
Amen.
But it did not stop there. It did not abate his hatred anymore because it continues on. And I just asked for a quick summary from the Grok AI of all of the things that have happened to the Jewish people over the years. It started with the Romans crushing them in 135 AD after the rebellion. But it listed, and I might have miscounted, I was counting the bullet points, but I counted 23 mass persecution events where Jews were expelled from their places that they live, where they were killed and looted. And of course you have the one we all know about because it's happened relatively recently is the Holocaust. Now people are trying to say that didn't happen. But the really disturbing thing is that many of the people who participated in this persecution over the years were people who called themselves Christians.
Hmm.
You had the Crusades in 1096, which there's a lot of things going on there that I won't get into, but one of the things that definitely was terribly wrong about what happened was the slaughter and the forced conversion of the Jews that happened in 1095. It was called the Rhineland Massacre. In 1144 and onward, you had the Jews were being accused all across medieval Europe of atrocities. They had something. And you might even hear this today if you were able to listen to Arabic, for example, and hear what goes on in some of the Islamic networks. They're still saying stuff like this. They call it blood libel, and they accuse Jewish people of killing children and using their blood in their Passover bread.
Oh.
And it's just absolutely. It's just satanic, demonic lies put out to stir people up and stir up hatred against God's people. In 1290, they were expelled from England by King Edward I, I believe that was. I didn't put it down here. In 1342 through 51, as the Black Death and bubonic plague was raging through, they were blamed for that. And people were attacking them across Europe for that. 1391, you had the Spanish forced conversions. And then 1492, they were expelled by Ferdinand and Isabella, who were Catholics. And in the previous century, you had the Holocaust, which was anyone who, you know, Hitler was obviously not a Christian, but he picked up some Christian symbols and tried to use them to his advantage. And there were a lot of people who stood by and let that happen and didn't say anything, didn't do anything, maybe even collaborated. It is a stain that that we need to recognize. And it affects our relationships even today, because people remember that stuff.
Right.
But in modern day, things have changed now. You have the majority of persecution is coming from the Muslims now. You had the awful thing that happened on September 7th in Israel, where they came in and just massacred people, killed babies, put them in ovens, did all kinds of horrible things. And there have been increasing incidents around the world. It's still going on. The devil still, and let me ask you something. And it certainly can be pure malevolence. But you know what it tells me? It tells me that God's not done the Jewish people yet. If the devil is still fighting that hard to destroy God's people, God's not done with them yet.
Amen.
So we as Christians should be standing with the Jewish people. We should be standing with the nation of Israel. Mm-hmm. Good and evil are on display now for anyone willing to look and see it.
Right.
And does that mean the nation, does that mean they're perfect? No, they're not perfect. But my goodness, there's no comparison. Some people, you might hear people say, well, hey, it was the Jews that killed Jesus. Well, yeah, as prophesied, and yes, his own delivered him over to the Romans, who actually were thereby part of what happened there. But so were we all. The people who say that have not stopped to think about the fact that Jesus died because of every single one of us.
That's right, everyone.
Jesus died for all of our sin.
That's right.
We all put him up there.
That's right, amen.
And it might be helpful also to remember what Jesus said as they were crucifying him. He said, Father,
forgive
them. So, what brought up all that? We're in Romans chapter 9, and Paul seems to be changing subjects here as he begins to speak about the Jews and the nation of Israel. I wouldn't call it a change of subjects, because he's been weaving the story of Jew and Gentile together throughout this letter. And showing how we all need Jesus. And yes, showing how the Jewish people by and large had rejected their Messiah. But now he turns to speak of them more directly. And the first thing he says is, I want you to know, I love my people. I'm paraphrasing greatly now. And we're going to read it here in a minute. But I grieve for my people. I want them to find Jesus.
Right.
God has not rejected him. John's not rejected them. He's going to say that later on as we study through this. But he is addressing some of the erroneous conclusions that we might be drawing if we've been reading his letter up to this point. His people are precious to him and to God.
Amen.
And so, this is the beginning of his explanation. We're not going to get very far today. We'll just get through 5 verses. And we'll continue, God willing, over the next few weeks. But chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen.
Amen.
It might be helpful just to step back a little bit. I know probably all of us are familiar with who Paul is, but it might be helpful to step back here and remember who he is. He's told us, he'll tell us later on in this letter and also elsewhere, that he is a Jew. He is of the tribe of Benjamin. Tells us that in 11:1 and also Philippians 3:5. He was a Pharisee before God got a hold of him. And he was a persecutor of the church. And he felt like he was serving God. That was what he felt like he was supposed to do. Stamp out this blasphemy. He thought he was doing right. And I believe it's because of that. It's because his fervor was misdirected but sincere that Jesus had interrupted him on the road to Damascus and said, "Hey, why are you persecuting me?" And then told him who he was. And of course, then Paul becomes the greatest evangelist, perhaps, that the world has ever known. But his heart is for his people. And it's kind of interesting there the way he starts this out. You know, I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. Why does he need to assure us that he's not lying? He doesn't exactly have a reputation for dishonesty that we're aware of. So what's the deal here? Why might he feel that this is necessary? Well, he's written critically of the Jewish people. He's written of their hypocrisy, even in this letter. He has shown that the law upon which they rely is insufficient for redemption. He is persecuted by the Jews everywhere he goes. And one might think that he would even have a right, maybe, to be full of anger and bitterness. But he says, no. I want you to understand. I'm sincere in this. The Complete Jewish Bible puts it this way: as one who belongs to the Messiah, I do not lie. We know from John's Gospel, Jesus called himself the truth. And he called Satan the father of lies.
He is.
Right. But he says, I can say this with a clear conscience. And I'm in harmony with the Holy Spirit when I say these things. You can know that they're true. I have constant grief in my heart. Paul had a great love for his people. And not anger and not bitterness. After his conversion, he now has an understanding of what it is that they have rejected. The very thing, the very hope that they all desired so much. The Messiah that they so long awaited had come and gone, and they missed him. And this is a grievous thing to Paul. Because now he sees. And they sure don't let him forget. Because everywhere he goes, they're after him. Mm-hmm. I wonder if part of what Paul feels is maybe like those of us who have wayward family members who continue to reject the truth and continue to go their own way, continue to live their life in ways that are harmful, and that we know they're going to bring eventually lead to their destruction if something doesn't change.
Right.
I imagine that that's, that grief that we feel is something like what Paul is expressing here. He has a selfless love, so much so that he would be willing to give up his own salvation if it meant they could have theirs. In this, he proves himself a follower of Jesus, who said, "Greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends." And in fact, he would, in fact, as Jesus did, be laying down his life for his enemies. But then he goes on to explain why. And the special place that the Jewish people have before God. He says they're all Israelites. Well, what does that mean? What are we saying? A little bit of Old Testament history, right? That means he's saying they are descendants of Jacob. Jacob was renamed by God as Israel. And that's where we get the name for the nation of Israel. They're all heirs to the promises of God that were made to him into the nation. He says, "I am Yahweh, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your seed. And your seed will also be like the dust of the earth. And you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed."
Amen.
That was spoken to Jacob as he was fleeing after the deception. But an interesting time. There's a whole lesson there. An interesting time for God to speak to him in this way. But he has fled his brother after the deception incident, and he's basically sleeping on a rock, and he has this experience, this vision, where God comes and speaks to him and tells him these things. And it is that last part there echoes what God said to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, where he says, "In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." But then Paul goes on to say, "To whom belongs the adoption of sons as sons?" Now, we've seen this language before already, right? We just studied it in Romans chapter 8, verse 15. Says, "For as many as are led, being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." We're starting in 14. "For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." But adoption was theirs before it was ours. As God is instructing Moses what to say to Pharaoh back in Exodus chapter 4. He says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Now, as we study this, as we study through what Paul has written here, we're going to see how we're not replacing, we're added to. We get brought in to God's family, along with Israel. Then he says, the other thing that was given to them is the glory. And it's just a couple of words there, the glory. What is the glory that he's talking about? Well, if you remember when the tabernacle was completed, Scripture says that the glory of God, the discernible presence of God, filled up the tabernacle to the point that nobody could even go in it. And there's a Hebrew word that's used for that. It's Shekinah. You might have heard that somewhere. But this is something that was given to the Jewish people specifically. Nobody else has seen that. Nobody else has had that happen. Now there will come a day when we all get to see it. We'll all be able to see the Lord as He is. We'll all be able to experience that glory. But it filled the tabernacle there when Moses first set it up. It also filled the temple when Solomon built the temple. And you see that account in 1 Kings chapter 8. Excuse me, is that right? Oh, 1 Kings. I don't think I wrote that right. It's 1 Kings, though. But it is, I think that would be chapter 8. Just going back through my memory. And as I've said, none of us has been given that. And yet, even though we've not seen anything like that, the source of that glory lives within each and every one of us as children of God. Someday we're all going to see it. And he says, also what was given to them was the covenants. What's he talking about there? Well, that takes us back to Abraham, first of all, where God first spoke to Abraham, told him what he was going to do. And then the reference on reference in my particular version takes us back to Genesis chapter 17, where he confirmed that covenant through circumcision. We've talked about that earlier in our study. But it was a physical representation of God's covenant with his people. But for the nation to serve Yahweh, the covenant, there was a covenant that God cut with the nation of Israel. And you see that in Deuteronomy chapter, really a good chunk of Deuteronomy, 29 to 30 would be the chapters to that are referenced here. But then they were also given the law. Now Paul has just got through teaching us that the law is insufficient, but he's also taught us that the law is good. It's there. It's meant to lead us to Jesus. Without it, we wouldn't have any idea that we needed Jesus. And so it's very important. And it was brought to us through God's people. The temple service. He mentions the temple service. Well, the tabernacle and then the temple that came after it were patterned after things in heaven. That's not necessarily terribly obvious when you look at the passage in Exodus 25 where God is giving Moses the plans, but the author of Hebrews makes it very plain. In chapter 8, verse 5, verses 9 through 11, there's several different verses through there. But there were things that had to be done, because those were just copies, were things that had to be done to purify. Everything that was part of the temple had to be purified. But then Jesus came along, and that's what the author of Hebrews is illustrating. Jesus came along as the perfect sacrifice, the ultimate high priest. And now that's not, none of that's necessary in the heavenly version. But all of that was given to us so that we would understand, so that we would come to know who our holy God is. All given to us through the Jews. And the promises, namely those of the coming Messiah. These are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. From whom also, he says finally, comes Jesus according to the flesh. It's kind of hard to hate the Jews when you realize that Jesus himself was a Jew. And he is God over all. An anti-Semite, I can't even get that word out, is by definition anti-God. We cannot love God and hate his people, Jew or Gentile. Satan hates the Jews in particular, and even today is still trying to destroy them. To persecute or to malign the Jews is to do Satan's work. I don't want to be part of Satan's work. If we are to love even our enemies, as Jesus said, then certainly we are to love the Jews. We do have this unfortunate history behind us where many instances of persecution have been brought on people who call themselves Christians, who take the name Jesus, that wear the Christian label. But for anyone who brings that up, I would say this very simply. They didn't make them Christians. Things began to change after World War II, and now you don't see so much the Christians doing that, and it's other groups doing that, particularly the Muslim groups doing that. But there's a worrying trend now where it seems to be ramping up again. It seems to be spreading again, and you have people that's typically been something we've associated with the political left. Well, now it's showing up on the political right in greater numbers than we've seen before. It's bad. I don't care who's doing it. There's a big debate going, raging right now over Israel and some of the things that they've done in efforts to protect themselves. Israel was established as a Jewish state, occupying at least some of the land that was originally given to them by God. They have prevailed against overwhelming odds to be there at all today, leading many to be convinced that God is helping them. And maybe we should think twice before we get in the way. Now, it is fair to say that one can be critical of some of the actions that Israel as a nation takes without hating its people. And that's a valid thing to say. But unfortunately, many of the arguments that are coming out against it, so many of the things that people are saying, are nothing more than recycled slanders and conspiracy theories and other stuff that has been around for many, many years, put out by people like some stuff that came out of Russia. There's some stuff that has come from our from people in our own country, clans, people like that. But pay attention and observe the fruit. And Jesus himself said, you'll know them by their fruit, talking about false prophets. But that goes for anybody. If you are, if you observe and see what comes out, what is the fruit of the teaching that you're hearing? What's the end result? Often that tells you what you need to know. Recognize the church would do well to recognize the Jewishness of our heritage. I'm going to call him a friend. I'd like to know him a lot better than I do. But a guy that I go to Bible study with, who is of Jewish descent, who has found Jesus. And one of his complaints about the Gentile church, if you will, is that we tend to discount many of those traditions that are part of who he is, part of who the Jews are. And they are given to us, or they are given by God to them to illustrate and show them the Messiah. So we ought to, we don't have to practice them, obviously. They're not mandated for us. But maybe the loving thing to do would be to recognize some of those things, to learn ourselves from what God was teaching through some of those things that that they practiced. Instead of, we're Christians, we don't have to do that. And I'm not suggesting any radical changes here or anything, as far as, but just one, something that we should be aware of. There are many Messianic Jewish congregations in this area. Many of the people, one of the churches I used to go to, used to love to go down the street to one of those congregations and be a part of it. But I have to wonder if we did more as the church in general to appreciate the traditions that mean so much to them that are really part of our own heritage. Maybe they would feel just as comfortable among us and not have to have their own deal. We're not required, but it might be the loving thing to do. But that's just, that's not, what am I trying to say? That's not promise of things to come or somewhere I think we need to go, but it's just something to be aware of. Really, the message today is just to be aware and to be conscious of what's going on around us and to be very careful in how we interact with God's chosen people, because they're still God's chosen people and he will finish what he started. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you have you've given us so much. And you chose a particular group of people to do that. You have said to yourself that there's no distinction, that we all come to you by faith. Jew and Gentile alike, we all come to you by faith. And yet you have, you're still involved, you're still working, you're still doing something. You're still keeping your promises that you made to them. And Lord, because of that, we can take comfort. And we can know that you will keep your promises to us. And we get to be part of that. So thank you, Lord. Thank you for the example. Thank you for the example of redemptive grace that you've shown throughout your scripture. We read some of those things about judgment. We think, oh, wow, God's just waiting to smack me down. But no, that's not it at all. Read a little closer and see the grace over and over and over again. And the grace and the redemption that is yet to come, even today. You're not finished. And I want to see. I want to see what happens next. I want to see where you go. Help us, Lord, to be a part of the solution and not a part of the problem. To be a part of doing your work and not Satan's work. To be in agreement with the things that you are doing on the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.